What did God say when he spoke to Hagar? He told her that she was pregnant, that she would bring forth a son, that she would call him Ishmael, and that he would be a wild ass among men. That's what he told her. She would be a wild ass among men, and his hand would be against every man, and every man's hand would be against him. And that he would beget 12 princes. See, notice, folks, why did Isaac beget Jacob? Israel beget 12 princes, and Ishmael beget 12 princes too. It kind of lets you know that one of them's the flesh and one of them's the spirit, right? Because there's a parallel there, you know. So turn with me and let's look at verse 21, chapter 4 and verse 21. Chapter 4, all of chapter 4 is talking about the difference between justified by legalism or by your own works and justified by faith. It's comparing the two, right? And verse 21 says, "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law." Do you not hear the law? To be under the law is to be justified by works. That's the difference between the law and grace. I mean, all of Galatians tells us that we cannot be justified by our own works. And the only way we could be would be to keep the whole law. In other words, everything God commanded, we would have to keep everything God commanded in order to be justified by our works. Well, that's not possible. Well, that's true. You would have to be perfect. And the only perfection available to us, actually, is imputed perfection through faith in the promise of God, which is brought to pass by God Himself as we continue to walk by faith. It's the only kind of perfection available to us. Because no one could go back and keep all of the law to be justified. But, as we saw, there are some people seeking to be justified by works done in righteousness which they do themselves. I was in several churches like this. I mean, they thought because they did this, this, and this, they were fine before God. They didn't realize, no, you have to believe the promise to be justified before God. Now, you might be a son of Abraham, but he had two sons. 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the handmaid and one by the free woman. Now, the son of the handmaid was the fruit that was brought forth before Abraham was circumcised, before the flesh was cut away. In other words, he was a seed of the flesh, right? He was a seed that was brought forth in a fleshly manner. And Abraham was not resting. You know, he had gotten out of the rest that he made the covenant in. He'd gotten out of the rest before he made this mistake. Okay. He was seeking to bring to pass the work of God through his own works. Wasn't he? Now that's what Ishmael represents here. Abraham had two sons, one by the handmaid and one by the free woman. Howbeit, the son of the handmaid is born after the flesh, but the son of the free woman is born through promise. So the fruit that's brought forth in the life of a person who walks by faith is different than the fruit that's brought forth in the life of a person who walks by justification by their own works. Self-righteousness because of what they've done, so on and so forth. You know that religion promotes that in people? Religions teach people, well, you're better than the rest of them. See, they do this in order to separate the people from the rest. Okay, you're better than the rest of them because we believe this and we do this. Well, isn't that justification through works done in righteousness, which we've done ourselves? Yeah, but that's a stench in God's nostrils. So the son of the free woman is born through promise. Through people believing the promise, the fruit of this son is brought forth in our lives and through our lives in other people. Verse 24. Which things contain an allegory? In other words, this is a parable. Some people say, oh, you're spiritualizing it, David. Well, isn't God saying that this is an allegory right here? It's a parable. It's meant to be hidden. It's meant to be receive the truths that are hidden there, you see. Which things contain an allegory? For these women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, bearing children unto bondage, which is Hagar. Well, that's interesting, because Hagar wasn't there. But what he's saying is, the children of the handmaid are those who are in the self-righteousness of justification by works. That's what he's saying. They're children of a handmaid. Children of a bondwoman. See, some people think that they're children of the church. But the church is the called out ones. See? Called out of what? We're called out of bondage. You know, there's a lot of what we call the church that's still in bondage and refuses to come out. It's kind of like the parable we've looked at about Babylon. And we have to come out of Babylon to be the called out ones. We're coming to Zion. That's what Paul said in Hebrews 12. We've come to Zion, the city of the living God, the spirits of just men made perfect, the righteous. Verse 25. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to the Jerusalem that now is, for she is in bondage with her children. Well, now God's making this is kind of tangling here, isn't it? Because God is saying that the natural Jew is actually a son of the bondwoman, because they're seeking to be justified by the works of the law. Now, in the New Testament, of course, he's applying this to Christians. There's those Christians who are seeking to be justified by the law, and those Christians who are justified because of believing the promises of God. How do you know you're believing the promises of God? Now, let's see. Abraham, for 24 years, didn't believe, and he got nothing. In the last year, he believed, and the fruit was brought forth, right? So how do you know that you're believing the promises?
There's fruit in your life.
There's fruit. Absolutely, there's fruit. You say because God hadn't answered yet that there's not going to be any fruit? Obviously not, because you're justified by faith. You're justified by faith. Faith, listen, faith is accounted as righteousness. And faith is the substance of the thing hoped for. If you got faith, you're justified. But what comes after faith? The fruit. If it's real faith, the Bible says faith without works is dead. If it's real faith, it's going to have its fruit. Okay? Read on. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, which is our mother. So Sarah is actually our mother. The free woman is actually our mother. The bondwoman is those that are seeking to be justified by the law. Now, you say, wait, he's applying this to the people of the Old Covenant. Yeah, but he's speaking it to the Galatians. He says to the Galatian Christians, O foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? Let me go back and read that. Verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you're now perfected in the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if it be indeed in vain? He therefore that supplieth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. So people are seeking to be justified by their works. Sometimes it's not even the law of the Old Covenant. Sometimes it's just the law of their religion. Or seeking to be justified by works done in righteousness, which they have done themselves. They may be good things. You know, baptism is a good thing. Being filled with the Spirit is a good thing. But it doesn't justify you because you've done it. You're justified because you believe the promise. He said, for it's written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For more are the children of the desolate than of her that hath the husband. That's why I was saying Amy's confirmation. There was a confirmation to me because I'd been looking at this before I got that letter. You see, she called it the desolate church. I said, wow, isn't that interesting? The desolate church. I don't remember talking about the Bethel Church recently, but this is what we're talking about now. The church who is seeking to be justified by the people they hang out with, the church they belong to, by the works that they've done, because they keep certain parts of God's law or whatever, instead of justification by faith in the promises. Do you believe the promises that apply to your problem? That's what justified Abraham. Do you believe the promises that are concerning the need, the lack, the curse that you're living under? See, God called Abraham righteous because of that. More are the children of the desolate than of her that hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. He's trying to convince these Galatians who were being led astray, seeking to be justified by their works. He's trying to convince them that they're children of the promise. If they will just believe, if they will get away from their self-justification and get under faith, that they will be these children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, so also it is now. Uh-oh. You mean today we've got Isaac's and we've got Ishmael's in the church. This is what he's saying, folks. Not just over in the Middle East, you know, natural Israelites and natural Ishmael's in the church. There are Ishmael's and Isaac's. Those that are born through flesh and those that are born through spirit. Those who are seeking to be justified by their works and by who they're associated with. And those who are justified because they believe the promises of God. Yes, and you know what? The Ishmaels are going to persecute the Isaacs. Yeah. You know what he said about Ishmael being a wild ass, his hand against every man, and every man's hand against him? Folks, I'm just noticing very much that that's happening in the church too. And going to happen a lot worse as we go along. You know, a lot of the people that are pushing for the war that we're in right now, and the one that we're going into, you know these people? That's the ones we're talking about.
Baptist.
I didn't say that. You understand? A lot of Christians who don't submit to the authority of Jesus Christ, don't resist not the evil, love their enemies, and so on and forth. Their hand is against every man, and every man's hand is against them. You know, I'm afraid that a lot of Ishmaelites and Israelites in the flesh don't ever see Christians. That's why they're so angry with Christians. They don't ever see Christians. Who was it? I believe it was Gandhi said, if I ever saw a Christian, I'd want to be one. Or something like that. I forget what he said. But it was something similar to that, you know. Well, you know, Gandhi read, I'm not attributing any righteousness to Gandhi, okay? I'm just saying he read the writings of Jesus Christ and he was impressed with them. Don't think he became a Christian. In fact, I'm sure he didn't. Of course, the world really puffs him up, you know, but he was just a pagan, I'm sorry. But anyway...
That's why the world puffs him up.
Yeah, of course. That's why they brag on Mother Teresa's and their Gandhi's and people like that. Okay, the point is that the violent Christians out there, folks, we just got through reading the other day a vision by a brother, Cato, who saw race wars in the United States and Christians, you know, acting like SS agents and so on and so forth, and people who claim to be Christians persecuting the underground church. Well, that's not different than it was in Jesus' day. The apostate Jews were persecuting the true New Testament Jews in Jesus' day. And guess what? The apostate Christians will persecute the true New Testament Christians in our day. History just keeps on repeating. These people are Ishmaelites. That's who they are. They're son of the bondwoman. They're in bondage. And they, let me read on here. It says, I'm going to read verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, so also it is now. Howbeit, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the handmaid and her son. For the son of the handmaid shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Wherefore, brethren, we are not children of the handmaid, but of the free woman. For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not again entangled in a yoke of bondage. Who are Christians in a yoke of bondage? They're children of the handmaid. Who are children? Who are Christians who seek to be justified by what they've done, or their works? They're children of the handmaid. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again unto every man that receiveth circumcision that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Of course, he is talking about now, he's only using circumcision as a type of someone who is seeking to be justified by one law or another law. And he's pointing out, no, you've got to keep the whole law to do this. Because it says back in chapter 3 and verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. See, the only way you can be justified by what you have done or what you are doing is to keep God's, all of God's law, the whole thing. He's a debtor to do the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You are fallen away from grace. For we through the Spirit, by faith, wait for the hope of righteousness. We're accepting justification or righteousness from God merely because we believe His promise. But we believe it will come to pass. He says by faith, wait for the hope of righteousness. The word hope means a firm expectation. You know that the people who actually have faith, they have hope. They have a firm expectation of manifesting that. But you know what the religious folks do? They think that because they believe that that's the manifestation of the righteousness itself. That's a strong delusion. I've heard them say, you received everything you're ever going to get when you got saved. Which is, of course, a terrible lie. A terrible self-justifying lie. It takes away all motivation for them to believe for more from God. Okay. Well, anyway, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of faith or of righteousness, but these people believe they are righteous because of what they've done. And that's throughout Christianity. You know, there are many, many Christians who will not inherit with the righteous because of a wrong relationship with God and a wrong relationship with their brethren. They're proving themselves to be sons of the handmaid because they persecute their brethren. You ever notice that? They look for a reason to fall out with someone. It was like I made a little note on my site the other day. It's a whole lot easier to curse the darkness than it is to light a candle. You know, some people would rather curse you than to try to give you the faith you need to stand up. You know what I'm talking about? They would rather find fault with you and cast you down than to put faith in you to lift you up. And so there are people out there just looking for an excuse to lambast somebody or to come against them. They're just looking for an excuse. The ones that do the persecuting in the days to come, those are the Ishmaelites. Yes.
Is it through Ishmael or another descendant of Abraham, or is it spiritual that the Muslims claim to be children of Abraham? Do you know?
Well, their Bible, of course, tells them that they were the chosen seed rather than Isaac. It says Our Bible made the mistake. The only thing is, our Bible has the numeric pattern in it, and theirs doesn't.
So,
so we've got absolute proof that Isaac was the chosen seed, and they don't. At any rate, we see the persecution that Ishmael, whose hand is against every man, and every man's hand is against him, we see the persecution that they're bringing against the natural Israelite. And what I want to say is what Paul's saying here in Galatians is he's not applying this to the natural Israelite or the natural Ishmaelite. He's applying this to the spiritual Israelite and the spiritual Ishmaelite in the New Testament. In other words, he's saying that there's two seeds of Abraham in the church. An Ishmaelite and an Isaac. And we will soon know, because we're coming to the end of this thing and there's a great persecution going to come against the true Christians by these people, these Ishmaelites. Just like we see what's happening over in the Middle East, the same thing, the persecution that's happening there. Well, they're just a type and a shadow, folks. God made a promise. He promised the land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, to the seed of Abraham, Isaac. Now, when you come over to the New Testament, we just discovered that the seed of Abraham, who is the heir of the promise in the New Testament, is Jesus Christ. So the land is promised to those who walk by faith. We are heirs, joint heirs with Christ. I'm not taking away the natural land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. Did you realize how big a piece of property that is? They're squabbling over little piece, little pieces of Israel there, but Israel never did take more than about less than a third of the property God gave them. When they do actually get the property, it's a lot bigger than what it is now. And there's a lot of squatters on their land right now. Okay. But you know what? It's just like that for the church. Because the church had never taken but a third of the property that's theirs either. See, the land of promise for us is different than the land of promise for them. The land of promise for us is all these promises that God's given us. This is our promised land. This book is our promised land. And this life that we live in, according to Hebrews chapter 6, this life is our promised land. God promised to give us all of the land that we're walking in. Hebrews chapter 6 calls us the land that should bring forth the fruit. But if it brings forth thorns and thistles, it's nigh unto a curse whose end is to be burned. Notice that. He's talking about bearing fruit in your land. You know, your flesh came from the earth, didn't it? And God's plowing on this old flesh and planting a seed in there to bear the fruit of Jesus Christ. See? So we've got a promised land in our life, and we've got a promised land in this book. Because all of these promises, we are the children of the promise. We are the Isaacs, the children of promise. All these promises are ours. And what God told Joshua when he was going in to take the land, he told him, every place you put the sole of your foot, I'm going to give it to you. Well, they didn't put their sole of their foot on very much of it. Because God gave them all that property, all the way over to the Euphrates and all the way down to the river of Egypt. That was all theirs. And they didn't put their foot on very much of it, and they didn't take very much of it. So, you know what? That's a type and a shadow for the church. The same thing has happened to the church. We got all these awesome promises, and the church is standing on very little of them. Very few of them. The church is desolate, if you really want to know the truth. There are many Ishmaels in the church today. And that will be proven, because when God starts separating the wheat from the tares, there's going to be a great persecution from people that we thought were Christians. Same thing in Jesus' day. People they thought were Israelites. But the true Israelites were those that followed Jesus. Again, Jesus is the father of the born again Israel, and Isaac was the father of natural Israel. And I don't want their promises. You understand? you know, some people call that replacement theology. Well, I don't want their promises. They've got no appeal to me whatsoever. I want the promises that were made to me in the Spirit, not the promises that were made to them in the flesh. I have no desire for their promises. But there is a replacement that has happened, and that is, because of unbelief they were broken off, and because of faith we were grafted in. Now call it what you want. Make all your little what would you call it?
Replacement theology.
Yeah, they call it replacement theology. But I mean, that's it means nothing. It means nothing. The truth is the truth, folks. You know, if you believe, then you are an Isaac. We, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. All the ones who inherit the promises, the ones who inherit eternal life, are going to be children of Isaac, spiritually speaking. They'll be children of promise. Children like Isaac, children of promise. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Let me show you another verse in Hebrews. This kind of identifies the Isaacs. Okay? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. It's interesting because I was just talking about verse 7, verse 8, where we talk about this land, you know. We desire, verse 11, that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope, even unto the end, that you be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Wow. You see, the people who are Isaacs inherit the promises. And these are people that hold fast their faith. They're not sluggish. They're imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And they hold fast the fullness of their hope firm unto the end. Verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself. Again, God was the surety of the covenant with Abraham, not Abraham. It's the same with us, folks. We're justified because we believe and rest and sleep in God. But God passed between the halves of the animal. He was the guarantor. He was the surety. He swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. For thus having patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men swear by the greater, and in every dispute of theirs, the oath is final for confirmation. Wherein God, being minded to show more abundantly unto the heirs of the promise, which is who? The Isaacs, right? The immutability or unchangeableness of his counsel, interposed with an oath. So God just, on top of the promises, he made an oath. That by two immutable or unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. In other words, since God made these promises and God can't lie, and he interposed with an oath over them, he would have to lie twice every time he didn't keep one of these promises. Basically. So we would be encouraged to lay hold on these promises. Verse 19, which we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast and entering in that which is within the veil. Whither as a forerunner, Jesus entered for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you know, Jesus entered into the veil, the Bible says, which was his flesh. When did Abraham inherit the promise? After circumcision. After the cutting off of the flesh. And Jesus entered in, you know, as a forerunner for us. He entered into the veil, into the presence of God, after the cutting off of the flesh. And the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, symbolizing that because of what Jesus did, we can now enter into the presence of God fully. Not like they could under the law, but by justification through faith. So who's got a promise, or who's got a question, or maybe you have a comment, or something you'd like to add to this, or take away from it?
David, several pages back, and probably several verses, and I don't remember which one it was, but you corrected something. I corrected it in the Bible, because it made a statement that part of the King James was adding something to something not added in the numerical pattern. I can't remember exactly where it was. But
okay, that was chapter 4, verse 19 of Romans.
Abraham being dead, not dead.
Yes.
It says, and without being weakened in faith, he considered his own body. And King James says, he considered not his own body.
Yeah.
Well, not is not in the original because there's no numeric pattern in it.
He was trying to tell me that we were taking away and adding to the scriptures. I was trying to explain to him, and couldn't at the time you were talking, that a lot of versions of the Bible has added things already to the original scriptures that wasn't there. All we were doing... I'm sorry.
Well, it's okay. I was just going to ask, Jose, what does yours say in Romans 4 and 19, since you're using the New King James?
Yeah,
New King James.
He asked me which Bible he should get, and that's all I could think of at the time.
Well, the thing about the New King James is that they had a lot more material when they made it. They had the Dead Sea Scrolls. When the King James was made, they actually did not have even one ancient manuscript to go by. And they had a lot of ancient manuscripts when they made the New King James. So let's see what yours says in Romans 4 and 19. They might have taken that out, or because they did use ancient manuscripts for the New King James. Let me find it. Romans 4, verse 19 says, and now being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body. Yeah, it says did not consider his own body. Already dead. Ooh, that's a tongue tangler there, isn't it? I think mine's easier to understand than that one.
Yeah, I just marked out.
In a lot of cases, it's the other way around.
He was sitting by me at the time, and I marked out and did not.
So it stuck with the King James there on that part. Yeah. So the reason what we're saying, Jose, is there's a numeric pattern going all the way through the Bible in the original Greek that determines the original wording, whether anybody's added to or taken away from the original wording. And there's a numeric pattern that excludes not here. There's no not in the original because it breaks the pattern if you put it in there. So basically, how could he ignore the fact that he was 100 years old and Sarah was 90? It says here that he considered not his own body. Actually, he was considering his own body, but the Lord wanted him to ignore that. He wanted him to hold to the promise instead. He wanted him to overcome what he saw with his eyes and to walk by faith. The righteous shall live from faith.
But what I wanted him to understand, and I didn't have time to explain it, is there is a curse upon us if we add to God's word or take away from his word. But according, like David was saying, according to the original manuscripts that was written thousands of years ago, that was the original way it was supposed to be. And man has recopied the Bible so many different times through so many generations, and each has added their own understanding to it, which is taken away from the original truth.
Yeah. There's also transliterations and translations. And
yeah, it's we really, you know, God has fixed it so we don't have to trust in our understanding. People argue over, you know, what should be there and shouldn't be there. But let me point this out to you. What Hosea is using there is the New King James, which actually has a lot more to go by than the Old King James. But let me point something out to you. The King James only adherents, of course, believe that the King James is the foundation for the Bible, that God waited until 1611 to make the Bible, and that everything before that wasn't really the Bible, obviously. But actually, they believe that they have the original 1611 King James, but that's not true. I have it right here in front of me. This is a copy of the original 1611 King James, and they can't even read this. Since 1611, the King James was revised in 1613, 1629, 1638, 1644, 1664, 1701, 1744, 1762, 1769, and 1850. And my question is, of course, which one of these times was it the only inspired Word of God? I mean, you can't change it that many times. And there's some major changes here. And some of them weren't made by a company of people either. Some of them were just made by one person. And some of the mistakes were changes in punctuation, capitalization, spelling, hundreds of changes in words, word order, possessives, singulars, plurals, articles, pronouns, conjunctions, prepositions, entire phrases, and addition and deletion of words. Let's see, more than 400 errors in the first edition of the King James were corrected in a subsequent edition only 2 years later. 400 obvious errors. There came to be well over 75,000 word changes. So how many changes does it take to make a translation uninspired? That's what I asked. The point is, people have their opinions, but you can't fool numerics. Numerics tells you exactly what Greek words should be there and shouldn't be there.
For the New Testament.
For the New Testament, and Hebrew too for the Old Testament. Numerics points out both the Hebrew and the Greek, this numeric pattern, so you know what belongs there and what doesn't belong there. Up until numerics, it was a matter of opinion. But I can tell you that before numerics, there was a pretty good method, and that was, I think the Nestle's text was the very best method for finding the original, because what Nestle did was use the ancient manuscripts, and where two or more of them agreed, he put that in his text. He didn't mess with any young manuscripts like the received text, which were copies off of copies off of copies off of copies. He went all the way back to the manuscripts that came right after the apostles, which is, of course, what anybody that, you know, used common sense would do. You know, you would you'd get the oldest manuscripts, the ones that hadn't been tampered with, hadn't been copied, and you'd make a Bible off of those. So, until numerics, that was the best method for finding the original. And there was still guesswork in that.
Where does one find the numerics in the Hebrew? I mean, we've got Ivan Panin with the New Testament, but I haven't seen a New Testament numerics yet.
An Old Testament. No,
Old Testament.
I've seen parts of the Old Testament that were numerically corrected, but not the whole Old Testament. But I do say this. The reason I think it was very important for God to give us a New Testament was because we have a pretty good Old Testament. We really do have a pretty good Old Testament because of the laws and the regulations that the scribes had to go by in order to copy the Old Testament, they brought it down to us pretty good. As a matter of fact, the proof of this is the skip sequence codes that are being found. They're finding more skip sequence codes in the Old Testament than the New Testament, and there's a reason for that. The Old Testament scribes were very good, and they had many checks and balances to make sure that they copied it exact. Okay, but in the New Testament, these weren't scribes. These weren't professional scribes. These were just people copying it for their own use. And so we really needed numerics to come along and give us an accurate New Testament. Okay, the received text, which was the foundation for the Bishop's Bible, and the Bishop's Bible was the main foundation for the King James, the received text was a poor manuscript. I mean, that's obvious because it had so many mistakes with the numerics in it, you see. But then it was a copy off a copy off a copy. It was way on down the line. You can't, you know, pass it around from Christian to Christian. Okay, I got my copy. Copy you one. So they would copy one and fast as they could because somebody's waiting for to copy it again, you know. So they would pass it around and copy it. And obviously, the more you pass a copy around and then you pass your copy to someone to copy, you end up with an awful lot of New Testaments there. So God gave us numerics that would bring us back to the original words. We actually have the original Greek, proven by numerics. Okay, needed in the New Testament, but not needed as much in the Old Testament. So now people can find a lot more codes in the New Testament if they use the numeric Greek New Testament. I wish everybody out there that was doing codes would discover this in the New Testament, because they find a lot more codes. But you see, they have their prejudices, so they stick to things like the received text, which is relatively inferior and doesn't have the numeric pattern in it. So what happens is when you look for a skip sequence, it might be 1, 2, 10, 100. Every letter's got to be in its place. And if someone's made a copy error of just one letter, they have ruined that pattern, you see. So numerics is the foundation for Bible codes in the New Testament. And as soon as people figure that out, the more codes they're going to find, just like they're finding in the Old Testament. Who else got a question or a revelation? Want to share? Brad.
Well, you were talking about the numerics and stuff. I have my ASV Bible here. And it says, translate out of the original tongues, being the version set forth AD 1611. What's the
right.
The 1611?
That was a political ploy. actually, let me see. I've got the ASV. I've got the chart where the ASV came from. But they didn't want to offend anybody, and there were some very prejudiced people back there, and even people that talk about the ASV today, they're very careful how they talk about it from these people. Well, here's the chart. I have it right in front of me, where the Bibles came from. And if you look at, for instance, the King James, it's a bar chart. The King James came off the Bishop's Bible and the Geneva Bible, which came off the Great, which came off the Tyndale, which came off of the received text. Okay, but the American Standard Version goes all the way back to the ancient copies, which is before the received text. You can see the little bar chart here. Some of you folks can't see it because I bet you Terry could bring it up on the site.
Oh, it's a
science
first of all.
The second one under Revelations and Teachings. You can bring up that little picture. Can you bring that up?
I can't put that picture on.
Okay. Can't do it. Well, you can go to my site. There is a picture that I'm looking at right here. It's on my site. Under Revelations and Teachings, the second article. It's about the King James and numerics.
King James only.
And there's a picture there where your Bibles came from. And what you'll discover is, let me tell you this, the King James came about 96% right off the Bishop's Bible. It wasn't even a translation. It came off the Bishop's Bible. And but the American Standard, as you'll notice from that chart, goes all the way back to the most ancient copies. But it was politically spoken of as a correction or a... let me read this to you. It says, the American Standard. This version incorporates into the text the readings preferred by the American members of the Revision Committee of 1881. Where'd it go? The rest of it. Don't have the rest of it. Excuse me. Don't have the rest of it here, so. Sorry about that. But it goes back to the most ancient manuscripts. Any Bible that you want, you get, should come off the ancient manuscripts. Don't ever pick one that comes off of a copy, because it's going to be poor. Every time you go to the next copy, it's poor, 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 you see. That's why I say the New King James, even though it's in our language and in our modern language, it has a whole lot more to go by. It did go back and touch the ancient manuscripts. What, are we getting some flack there, Terry?
No. Someone was asking about the NASB version.
The NAS, New American Standard Version?
New American Standard Bible.
Yeah. Well, I think the New American Standard Version was kind of between the King James and the ASV. It had the advantages of having more manuscripts, but it didn't always follow them. It is an easier language to read than the American Standard Version. Of course, the American Standard is a lot easier than King James. But I'm not really prejudiced for Bibles, I'll tell you that right now. If I find one better than the one I got, I'll go to it. It's just, it's not a religious thing with me.
Well, the original King James Version had that 419 wrong, too. So.
Okay. Yeah.
It was wrong in there, too.
I have the original, a copy of the original King James here. And it has all the apocryphal books in it, like the original King James had. The Catholic books that were added into the Bible, they're all added into this. There's a reason for that, because they were Catholics. They were Catholics. In doctrine, there was very little difference between them and Catholics. And so, you say it's the only inspired Word of God, well then, you have to go back and justify all those Catholic books. Because... let me tell you something. There's no numeric pattern in any of the apocryphal books. No numeric pattern in them that's in the original 1611 King James. No numeric pattern in them. So it couldn't have been the only inspired Word of God. And you folks out there that think you have the King James, you don't. As you can see, it's been revised, 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 revised all the way down the road. Changed many, many times. And you don't have the 1611. You do not have the 1611.
I can read it, but it's strange.
It's very hard to read. Very hard to read.
And well, it's not just that they spelled words differently than
very different
than we do. But I mean, it's not that hard. It just says, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." I mean, it is a little different, but I mean, it's not that bad. It's just looking at the words, because they add E's and they add other letters that just we don't use.
Right. Well, be that as it may, we're not prejudiced for Bibles over here. There's some people here using the King James, and so it's not a matter of being prejudiced. It's a matter of looking for accuracy and. It's a matter of not dividing the body of Christ over a preferential version, right?
Well, one thing about reading out of the King James, you can write the corrections in there, and then you're very apt to stumble up on a lot of people that are using that Bible, and because you've got them written in, you can easily point them out. You can see them as you read them.
Well, you might get persecuted, though.
Yeah, something we were talking about earlier. We were talking about, with Isaac being the promised seed and Jesus being the promised seed. I mean, it just goes back to looking at the different man-child. I mean, look at Moses, look at Joseph. They were all of the same spirit. Mm-hmm. They were all of the same man-child. Mm-hmm. All of Christ, but they weren't the Word made flesh.
Yeah.
But they were real close.
Amen. Do we have any questions on there, Carrie?
Really been sent any questions.
Okay.
Well, but I haven't really, like I said, I've sent a prayer request and that's about it.
Okay.
Oh, it's time for a station ID.
Oh, it is? Okay. Well, you're listening to the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. And for information or materials, you can go to our site, americaslastdays.com. You can also send a self-addressed stamped envelope to David Eales, Post Office Box 5069, Navarre, Florida. That's N-A-V-A-R-R-E, Florida, 32566. And we're being broadcast from Spirit One Radio and American Liberty Radio at 89.1 FM and 89.9 FM on most of these stations. So, you know, what we've seen here with the Ishmael and Isaac is pretty much the same parable we've seen about Babylon, you know. We're called out from among them, folks. Even though, you know, I mean, Paul's pointed out circumcision, but there's other legal things you could have put in there besides circumcision. Because if you seek to be justified by any part of the law, you have to keep the whole law. What about tithing? Jesus said in Matthew 23 and 23, tithing is of the law. And yet there's lots of people out there that are seeking to be justified by tithing. They think that they're not right before God if they're not tithing. But there ain't one verse in the New Testament tells us to tithe. Jesus told those Pharisees they should have tithed and not left undone the more important matters of the law. He said,
what about not right before God not to give freely? What about not right before God to not give freely?
Well, that's true. That's what the New Testament teaches is, you know, he that sows bountifully shall reap bountifully, and he that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. God loves a cheerful giver.
Still without a justification, though.
No. No. Because, actually, what he told us there about giving, I'll read that to you. It's not of compulsion or of necessity. See, God's taken the law totally out of New Testament giving. Of course, the religious folks are not going to do that because they don't trust God. You understand why they take you out from under every law except one? They don't trust God. They don't believe He will support them. And in many cases, they shouldn't trust God because He won't support them. Because they're not doing the will of God and they're not sent by Him. Okay? But the truth is, watch how the Lord took the law out of New Testament giving. Verse 6, 2 Corinthians 9 and 6. But this I say, he that sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He that sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. So basically he's saying that the more you give, the more you'll get to give, right? Verse 7. Let every man do according as he has purposed in his heart. Wow, that just totally tore the law right out of it, didn't it? No justification there. You give what you feel to give. That's what he's saying right there. Not grudgingly or of necessity. Now, tithing was necessary under the law. And it didn't matter whether you gave grudgingly or not under the law. You'd better do it. You know? That's the way it was under the law. Matthew 23 and 23, Jesus said tithing was of the law. Okay. But that's not what he taught to the New Testament people of God. Nowhere. For God loveth the cheerful giver. This is what God wants in the New Testament, right? And God is able to make all grace abound. The promise, by the way, for New Testament giving is far superior to the promise that they received under the law. Listen to the promise for New Testament given from the heart. And maybe you'll understand why some of you are not reaping what you think you should reap because you've been faithful in paying your tithes. It's because there's no promise in the New Testament for that. See, this is the promise. And God is able to make all grace abound unto you. Wow, that's awesome right there. That you having always all sufficiency in everything. That's another awesome promise right there. May abound unto every good work. Another one right there. I mean, this is some of the most awesome promises in the whole Bible. But it's not for tithing. It's for New Testament giving from the heart. As it is written, He hath scattered abroad, He hath given to the poor, His righteousness abideth forever. Now that's not the righteousness which is of the law. Because that's filthy rags before God. He's talking about the New Testament righteousness, imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. His righteousness abideth forever. And he that supplieth seed to the sower and bread for food shall supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the fruits of your righteousness. There it is again. He promises you to increase in righteousness for giving according to the new covenant and to multiply your seed for sowing. See, it's not like the prosperity people preach out there that you you pay your tithes and everything that comes back is for you. So they get pretty rich that way, but they've missed the whole New Testament principle here. No, he multiplies your seed for sowing. You see, you still don't need anything more than what you need. The Bible says, be content with food and covering. That's what the Bible commands us to do. And if you seek more than this, you're going to be pierced through with many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6. See, the prosperity folks are ignoring that, and they're filled up with the lust of their flesh because of it. Verse 11, you being enriched in everything unto all liberality which worketh through us thanksgiving to God. Another promise. You know, these are awesome promises, but they're not for tithers, because that's a whole different righteousness. The tithing which is of the law, the righteousness which is of the law, doesn't even amount to the righteousness which is of faith. One of them, for instance, comes from a child of a handmaid, and one of them comes from a child of a free woman. You understand? So, don't be offended at me out there. Just get out from under tithing and get under New Testament giving. And read, if you don't believe me, read what the New Testament says about giving and obey it. Just do that. Because that's your covenant. God didn't make the old covenant with you. He made it with the Jews. He refused to make it with the Gentiles. So why would you possibly go back under it? See, there's no sense in you going back under the old covenant. God never made it with you. It passed away in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And he refused to make it with the Gentiles anyway. Psalm 147. He refused to make it with the Gentiles. So why are you going under the tithe? There is not one command in your covenant to go under the tithe. So now if you give the way he's talking about here from verse 6 to verse 11, you get those promises. And this is just awesome, folks, the promises that God's given. See, a lot of people have told me this. You know, David, I've been faithful to pay my tithe. I don't understand. Well, I can tell you that that's not the same righteousness that you get in the New Testament, forgiven from your heart. On top of that, let me tell you something else. The law was given because they didn't have the Holy Spirit and didn't know what to do next. So it gave them a regimented command. Okay? But we've been delivered from the law. We're now under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And the Lord is the Lord of the New Testament. He's the owner of everything. He said, except you renounce everything you have, you can't be my disciple. And that's not 90%. That's not 10%. That's 100%. So, if we renounce ownership and we become stewards, which the New Testament calls us, then what we're saying to God is, okay, God, I'm your steward. I'll handle this for you. You tell me what to do with it. And I can tell you what he'll tell you to stop doing. Stop supporting those old dead churches out there that need to die anyway. Give to what the Holy Spirit leads you to give to. meet the needs of the brethren. Jesus said, if you see your brother in need and you withhold, how's the love of God about it? No, I mean, churches aren't going to give to those brethren in need out there. You do it. You do it. Meet the needs of the brethren. Yeah, if you see a ministry that's doing the work of God, support that one. But don't support Babylon. Let it die.
A lot of times, people have a tendency to walk by needs that are out there in the streets, and it's because we're being, saying their hearts is that they gave already last Sunday.
Yeah.
And we give to the church for the church to distribute. And of course, I was in a church before that was giving us presbytery in the nation. For number wise, okay. And I was on the planning and evaluating committee so that I was able to see where the funds were going. And I mean, it was a very sad state of affairs in terms of what went to administration and the building fund right on down the line until you got into the 3%, and then you chop that up about four times, and that's what really actually went out there to the ministry.
Uh-oh.
And the needs of the
wow.
of the hungry.
Awesome. Isn't that something, folks? You know, we don't need more than what we need, that's all. You know, and buildings aren't supposed to be gobbling up all of God's stewardship, folks. That's just ridiculous. You know, there are brethren in need. When Jesus talked about coming back to judge the nations, he judged them by whatsoever you did to the least of these, my brethren. Not whether you built a church building. You need to think about that. I mean, Jesus didn't have a church building, but they did receive offerings. They didn't take offerings. They received offerings. That's different. People did give to them. They had a common purse. They met the needs of the brethren there, but they weren't worried about any building because, you know what? It was really unimportant.
Yeah, David. I'm sorry. I know it's not a lot of life, but a lot of people sort of left anyway. He mentioned something to me when he was coming over here that he really wanted some demons cast out of him. And I told him to...
We'll have to wait till we get offline and do that. We can wait till we get offline again.
Pray for you.
Okay. So, is there any questions on there, Terry?
Well, we've got time now.
I bet.
Got a lot of questions. Well, something I wanted to say, too, that kept coming up in my mind was... A lot of what we're talking about seems to be coming from people being respecters of men and respecting what men have to say versus what God said already in His Word. It seems like that's where all these doctrines are coming from, all these rules, regulations, people going under the law, is that they're not wanting to hear what God has to say. I mean, they'd just rather ignore him and see what man has to say. And, I mean, it's tempting because we can audibly hear another man's voice.
Well, we're commanded to seek out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Because, why did God say that? Because we're not supposed to trust in men. I mean, it's nice to hear someone who agrees with the Word of God, and you know they're agreeing with the Word of God because you're reading it yourself. But you're not trusting in Him then, right? Because you're reading it yourself. But we don't have any need for any man to teach us. And so if we just speak the Word of God, that's not the man doing the teaching, is it? That's the Lord doing the teaching. See, that's what we really want, is the Lord to teach us. He's the teacher. So all we got to do is agree with His Word. Whatever it says, we agree with it. Now, Jesus never, ever told the New Testament people to tithe. He was talking to the Pharisees when he said, you should have tithe. You tithe anise and cumin and left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. So he said it was of the law.
He also said that they were their father the devil.
Jesus didn't say 10%. Jesus said 100%. Jesus said, if you don't renounce everything you have, you can't be a disciple. You can't be His disciple. Which, of course, means you're not a 90% owner anymore. You're now a steward, totally a steward. And all of His parables were to stewards. They weren't to tithers. steward is, of course, someone who handles funds for the owner. See, God's the owner. We're not. See, we were bought out. See, we were bought with a price, the Bible says. We're bondservants of the Lord. Totally bought out by the Lord. Everything we have belongs to Him. Your car, your house, your money, it's not yours. So in the New Testament, God is very merciful and He's gracious with us, and He says, give what's in your heart. But He gives us these principles about seeing your brethren in need. Like I was pointing out a while ago, when He returns to judge the nations, He wants to see how you treated His brethren, because they're the temple of God, you see. We talk about bringing the tithes into the storehouse. Well, the storehouse was in the temple. The temple in the Old Testament was a building. The temple in the New Testament is the people. And He said, you know, how did you treat my brethren? Did you feed them? Did you clothe them? Did you visit them in prison? Did you so on and so forth? See, the most important thing in the New Testament is the people of God, not the building, not a building, but the people of God. And that's what we're going to be judged for. Jesus never, in any, nothing in the Bible, when He talked about judging, did He ever judge anybody over tithing. It's because that's the Old Testament. It's the law. And the people that are dragging you under the law are severing you from Christ. Read it, Galatians chapter 5, 1 through 4. They're seeking to make you feel justified by keeping the law. They are doing you a very bad disservice. They are making you members of the handmaid instead of the free woman. Get away from these people. This is not New Testament, and they don't have sense enough to know it. If they read their New Testament enough, they would realize that that's wrong. That's evil in the sight of God to do that. You know, trying to make you buy your salvation by whether you tithe or not. I've heard them. They'll condemn you quick. You don't give your tithes. Of course, that's greed and filthy lucre talking in them. Jesus said, freely you have received, freely give. That's His method. He told all of His disciples, which is the way He raises up ministers. He said, you go forth and you heal the sick and you cast out devils and you raise the dead. Freely you have received, freely give. It means that God always supports the people that He sends. And the people that He doesn't send, they have to put you under the law of tithe. Because He don't support them. I can tell you that's a fact.
Got a question, and then John England had his hand up.
Okay.
The question was, to ask you who the Lord gives up in Micah 5 and 3. Who is it that the Lord gives up?
The Lord gives up?
Uh-huh.
Okay. Let me look at that. All right. Therefore will He give them up until she who travaileth hath brought forth. Well, in 5 and 1, Jesus came to be the ruler in Israel. That's what it says there. However, they didn't permit that. And He gave them up because they rebelled against Him. Meaning, the Jews have been given up as a whole, not in particular, because obviously there's Jews being saved all the time. But as a whole, they've been given up until the time the man-child is born.